When I was teaching here at Glide, and it's hard to believe that it's been almost 10 years ago that I retired from there, I used to have a writing assignment for one of my senior classes, and it was called Looking Back, Looking Forward. And the idea was for them to look back at their first 3 years of high school, consider how they had changed, because they do change, and then to discuss their plans or their hopes for their senior year. And I don't know if any of my former students here did that assignment or not. As Sharon and I wind down our time in Papua New Guinea and settle back here in Glide, I kind of find myself doing something similar. I look back at my teaching career here at Glide, my 5.5 years of teaching at Ukurumpa International School, and then I consider, so what are my plans? What are my goals for the future? What I want to do this morning is to have us look at two passages in Philippians where Paul does something kind of similar. He looks at the past, he looks a bit at the present, and he looks at the future. And from this, I hope that we will gain some perspective on how we can do the same thing. And in the first passage, Paul's going to encourage the Philippians and us with a perspective on the Philippian Christians. And then in the second passage, he's going to look at his own life and challenge us with a perspective. So we're looking at encouragement and a challenge today. So what I want you to do is please open your Bible or your iPhone or your Android or whatever you happen to have to Philippians chapter 1. I know that Ron has been teaching through Acts, and it was only a few weeks ago that you went through Philippians chapter 16, where Paul and Silas were visiting Philippi. So you're a little familiar with the background of the Philippian church. And I want to start in chapter 1, so there'll be a few verses in chapter 1 that we'll look at, and then we'll jump to chapter 3. So in chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, we read this. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. So while I've read all these verses, I want to focus on just that last verse, that I am confident, or I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. So when we read this, one of the first things we have to consider is, what is this good work that Paul's referring to? Obvious answer would be what? What is the good work that God does? Ooh, you're jumping way ahead, but this is great. Yeah, a lot of times we would say, well, it's our salvation. That's the good work he started in us. Well, if it is our salvation, then why does Paul indicate that God is continuing to do that? If it's our salvation, why does Paul say that God will bring it to completion at the day of Christ? Isn't our salvation complete when we put our faith in Christ? Well, yes and no. It's like, our salvation is not complete? Not exactly. When I was taking Theology 101 at Multnomah Bible School, I remember Dr. Aldrich pointing out a truth about our salvation that I've heard reiterated over the years. You can look at our salvation as having three different aspects. First, we were saved in the past. We were saved from the penalty of sin. In Ephesians, it says, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved. The moment that we put our faith in Christ, we are saved from the penalty of sin. because Christ took that penalty for us. But there is more to our salvation than just being saved from the penalty of sin. There's also a salvation that is going on right now in the presence, where we're being saved from the power of sin in our lives. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." We're being saved right now from the power of sin that we all know works in us. And then there's also going to be a salvation in the future where we're saved from the presence of sin. 1 Peter chapter 1, the author writes, "This inheritance is kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." So God has saved us. God is saving us. God will save us. And that's why when Paul says, when he says that this good work that God began in you, he will bring to completion, it's because God has more in mind than just our initial decision to put our faith in Christ. He has more in mind than us just getting a fire insurance policy and a ticket to heaven. One of the key aspects of the good work he has started in us is what was mentioned right back here, conforming us to the image of Christ. Romans 8:28 is a passage that I know many of us know. "All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose." And a lot of times we like to read that passage and we go, yeah, God's going to work out everything for our good. What people often don't do is look at what comes right after that. In verse 29, it says that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And I think it's really important that when we read that verse 28, is to go on and consider what else God is doing. That good, when it says all things work together for good, that good is not just everything is going to be fine and dandy. That good is God conforming us to the image of Christ. That everything that happens in our life, God uses to create in us the image of Christ and make us like him. So, how is this good work accomplished in us? In the passage, Paul points out that it's God who began the good work. When we look at Paul's ministry in Philippi, we see an example of God beginning the good work in a person's life. In Acts 16, and I remember, I went back and listened to Ron's sermon, and I remember Ron touching on this. In Acts 16, Luke, who's the writer, says, "On the Sabbath, we went outside to the city gate, to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message." That phrase, that she was a worshiper of God, is a strong indication that she was probably a Gentile, but unlike the Greeks and Romans who worshipped many gods, she had turned from that to the worship of Yahweh, similar to Cornelius that you would have, that Ron would have taught about in Acts chapter 10, a man who was a Gentile, but who worshipped God. There's a good likelihood that Lydia was also in that situation. It doesn't mean that she was a Christian. She had not heard the message, but she was following God. But as she hears this, if you notice, it says, God is the one who opened her heart. If you look back through the Old Testament, God is the one who initiates constantly. And I'm not going to get into the whole debate of man's free will and God's predestination. That is for people who are much smarter than I. That's something I'll leave to Ron to talk about at some point. But if you look back through the Old Testament, you'll see that God is the one who initiates and pursues. He's the one who called Abraham. And at that point, Abraham was not a worshiper of God. In Joshua says to the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your ancestors, Terah and his sons Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates and served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him to the land of Canaan." We don't know exactly what Abraham's situation was, but he was worshiping false gods. And God decides to intervene in his life. God is the one who initiates. If you think about Jonah going down to Nineveh, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, one of the cruelest, one of the vicious, most vicious empires at that time. It was a world power. And God calls Jonah and says, "I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to deliver this message." Now, granted, it was a message of judgment, but still, it is God who is the one who initiates. As far as we know, nobody in Assyria was seeking God at that time. God sends Jonah. He's the one who starts this process. And as a result, Nineveh repents. For each of us, the work in our past began in a variety of ways. I was raised in a Christian home. I cannot remember when I did not believe. Some people have a distinct point in time where they say, "This is the day I accepted Jesus." I have no recollection of that because it's kind of like I was not born a Christian, but I was born the way I was raised. I cannot find that distinguishing point. I know some of you are probably in that situation. Some of you were raised in a Christian home, but you came to a faith at an age where you have a clear memory of accepting Christ. And others of you came from a non-Christian background, and you have a distinct memory of when you made that conscious decision that I'm going to follow Christ. But regardless of our story, God is the one who starts that. That's why Paul says to the Philippians, "He who began a good work." You might hear someone sharing their testimony saying that they were seeking God. Well, that might be true. But I can tell you, if they were seeking God, it's because God was seeking them first. And for different people, it's a variety of things where God is bringing situations into the life, bringing people into their lives, where he starts this process of calling them to himself. In John 6, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And so that is a great reminder to the Philippians. God is the one who started this whole thing. The second part of the verse shifts our attention to the present and to the future. Paul says that God will carry this work unto the completion until the day of Christ. This is not a short-term project because it is conforming us to the image of Christ, and I don't know if you've noticed, but that does not happen overnight. This is a lifelong project. I'm a good project starter. I'm not always a good project completer. In fact, when Sharon and I come home during this school break, over the past several years, one of the things on my to-do list is to complete unfinished projects. And I won't go into various reasons on why I don't finish them. I won't tell you how many are unfinished. I won't tell you how many have been unfinished for a long time. But from the laughter, I can tell that you guys understand this whole thing about unfinished projects. God finishes his projects. And he's in the process, that good work that he started in us, he is in the process of completing that project in our life. He does not get discouraged. I know, yeah, I'm sure I have projects, you have projects, and after a while you just go, it's too hard. God doesn't do that with us. He doesn't abandon his project when it becomes difficult. He never runs out of resources. And I don't think he ever gets to the point where he says, good enough. He is always working to complete and bring us to that image of Christ. Now, we don't always see the work that he's doing. We don't always see the change that he's making in our lives. And that can be discouraging. We have things in our lives, and it seems we constantly battle with that. We can be assured God is still working in us. And we don't always see the changes that are happening because they are incremental. So we should be encouraged that even when we don't always see the changes, that it's not like God has necessarily put us on the shelf or God has said, I'm setting this project aside. God's always working our lives. We also don't see the work that God is doing in others' lives. I think sometimes we can look at other people, other Christians, and think, well, they should be further along than they are right now. You know, that's not my job. Now, it may be my job to speak truth into their lives, but I don't always see the way God is working in their lives. And so I think a lot of times we need to make sure that we give grace to others. I know we often give grace to ourselves. We need to extend that same grace to others, that if they are saved, then God is working in their lives. God will continue to work in their lives. So this whole thing about God starting this good work in us, how do we respond to this? Let me suggest a couple ways that we respond. One, we should respond with humility and gratitude. When we look at ourselves and we go, wow, why did God pick me? It wasn't because of any great thing that he saw in my life. In fact, when Moses talks to the Israelites, he says, God did not pick you guys. He did not pick us as a nation because of anything great that we did. Okay, it's always God's mercy and God's grace. And so when we consider this good work that he's doing in us and that he's completing in us, we should say, wow, God, thank you so much. And we should be humble, knowing that it's all because of something that he has initiated on his part. We should also be encouraged that God is not finished with us. There was a bumper sticker back probably in the 70s or 80s. I cannot give you the initials, but basically it stood for, please be patient, God is not finished with me yet. And that is not something that we should use it as an excuse, but it is something that should encourage us that, no, God is not finished with us. God will continue. And then, as I mentioned before, we should be gracious to others and the struggles that they go through. We have friends back in Papua New Guinea who have kids some who have graduated, some still in high school. And I know that some of those parents are struggling because of where they see their kids headed. And this that should be a comfort to them. That should be a comfort to us when we see our children, regardless of their ages, struggling with their faith. We should know if God started the work in them, God will continue to work. So that's the perspective that he gives to the Philippian believers. Now he's going to shift in chapter 3 to challenge his readers and challenge us by giving some perspective on his own life. So what I'd like you to do is to turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. And I think for many of you, this will be a fairly familiar passage. Paul says, "Not that I've already obtained all this, or I've already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Paul starts with an assessment of his present situation. He hasn't made it yet to his goal in his Christian life. What's his goal? He says, to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Which, at first when you read it, it almost sounds kind of like a verbal riddle. What's he saying here? Christ intervened in Paul's life, knocked him to the ground, temporarily blinded him for a reason. Part of that was that God had chosen him, as it says in Acts, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But it was also to bring Christ into an intimate and growing relationship with Christ that would culminate in the character of Christ being fully formed in Paul. It's the same thing that Paul mentions in chapter 1, the good work that God began in us, conforming us to the character of Christ. Paul says, God has a purpose. He took hold of me for this reason. And Paul says, I'm going to go for that same thing. It's like I'm on the same page with God and what he wants to do in my life. But Paul hasn't achieved that yet, which should be pretty encouraging to us, because if you think through the Bible, if you'd say, if there's one guy that has this nailed, that has the character of Christ conformed in him, one guy who doesn't blow it, who's always right, you would say, it's Paul. And he says, nope, not there. He doesn't say, been there, done that. He says, I'm still working on it. So we should not be surprised or we should not be discouraged when we have to work on the same things. So that's his assessment of where he's at. He says, I haven't made it to where God wants me to be yet. I haven't made it to where I should be. So what does he do in light of that? He does two things. First of all, he says he forgets about the past. And in the context of the passage, he seems to be referring to verses 4 to 7. So what I want you to do is turn back in chapter 3, turn back and look at verses 4 on to 6. He says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. What Paul lines out there, and I think he is very distinctly referring to this as one of the things that he forgets in the past, this is like his credentials of who he is. So what do these credentials tell us about him? Now, first of all, when he says, circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, from birth, Paul or his family were following the law. If you go back and if you look at the law in Leviticus, it says all male children are to be circumcised on the eighth day. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He says, of the tribe of Benjamin. So what? Well, there's a significance to the tribe of Benjamin. When the kingdom of Israel divided into two after the reign of Solomon, there were 10 tribes that comprised the northern kingdom. And then there were two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, that comprised the southern kingdom. Both of them strayed from God. Both of them went into idolatry. But the northern kingdom strayed much more quickly and more completely. And in 722 BC, Assyrian Empire comes down, takes them out, deports a lot of the people, and they never return to the land. They're sometimes referred to as the lost tribes of Israel. The southern kingdom was also taken into captivity, but they only were taken into captivity for 70 years. And God promised that there would be a remnant that returns. And there was a remnant that did return. That remnant returned and built the second temple. That remnant is from the line of Judah and Benjamin. Paul says, I'm from that line. I'm from that line that returned. He could probably trace his ancestry in part. So it's kind of like, that's a real positive check mark on the spiritual side of things. Then he says that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. It's a little unclear exactly what that means. It might be that he is from a pure line of Judaism. It could be that it's kind of a summation of who he is, that if you want to say that you're a Hebrew, I am the most Hebrew of Hebrew people. He goes on and says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Paul belonged to the most conservative and law-following religious sect of Judaism. He was not like one of those Sadducees that denied the resurrection, that denied the afterlife, or the supernatural realm. He had sat under the teaching of Gamaliel, who was one of the leading rabbis of that time. Then he goes on to say, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now, obviously, Paul's zeal was misplaced, but he's pointing out the dedication that he had to following what he thought was God's will at that time. And then lastly, he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, he's not saying that he never committed any sin, but when it comes to following the law, all those little details, when it comes to the sacrifices, when he did sin, he said, I've checked all those boxes. Those are pretty impressive credentials. And I couldn't get it any better than that. But Paul says, I forget all of that stuff. I'm putting all of that stuff behind me. All those spiritual check marks in the good column, which I think we all can easily do. I know I can do. Where it's like, oh, check that. I've got all these good spiritual things. Paul has all those things. But he says, I'm going to ignore those. Obviously, he doesn't mentally forget them, but he doesn't care about them. He doesn't focus on them. In the same way, we cannot hold on to our past spiritual accomplishments as some kind of indication of our current spiritual level or pursuit of God. You might hear a person talk about some experience from the past period of life when they felt really close to the Lord and God was really working in their lives, and they were involved in this great ministry, and they were growing by leaps and bounds. And you go, that's great. What are you doing right now? What's happening right now? When we focus on our past attainments and accomplishments in our spiritual life, we can become really self-satisfied and complacent. It's kind of like, yeah, I got this made. And Paul says, he's not gonna look at that. The other thing that Paul could be referring to in his past may be allusions to his persecution of the church. In Acts chapter 7, Paul is at the stoning of Stephen. Acts chapter 8, it says that Paul was ravaging the church, and ravaging is a pretty strong term, and that he went from house to house searching for Christians and taking them to prison. Acts chapter 9, it says that he was still breathing threats and murder against Christians, and he had some type of official documentation that allowed him to arrest Christians, not just in the area of Israel, but even north of that, up into the area of Samaria, up in Damascus. And so there's this real negative aspect to Paul's life that he could be referring to. Did his past haunt him? I don't know. It's never really clear, but Paul does, he was certainly aware of it, and he does refer to it. He says in 1 Corinthians that he doesn't even deserve to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. And in 1 Timothy, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So he was certainly aware of this past that he had, this negative past where he was persecuting the church. Our past, I think, can haunt us sometimes. We might remember past sins and failures, and we think, man, I've blown it here and here. But like Paul, we have to recognize the grace of our Lord has been poured out on us, that our failures in the past do not determine our future and do not necessarily keep us from serving God and God using us and God working in us right now. In Psalm 103, it says that he has separated us from our sins as far as, as far as the east is from the west. Okay, they're not even close together. So whether it's things in his past that would commend him or things in his past that would condemn him, Paul says, I'm ignoring that. That's behind me. It's not important. As I was preparing this message, I came across this saying, you can't drive looking in the rearview mirror, which is not necessarily true, because you can, but most likely you're going to end up crashing. You check the rearview mirror to see what's back there, but you don't focus on that. You focus on the road ahead of you, on the future, and that's what Paul does. He says, I forget that, and I strain forward to what lies ahead. He presses on toward the goal. That phrase, presses on, is he uses it twice, in verse 12 and then there in verse 13. It's the idea of aggressively chasing something, like a hunter going after its prey. It's just this tenacity of just pursuit, pursuit, pursuit. What's the goal that he's striving for? It is the heavenward journey of an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not just, I'm pursuing getting to heaven, okay? Once he's accepted Christ, that's guaranteed. It's not like, yeah, I'm trying to get to heaven. It is this pursuit of knowing Christ and becoming like Christ. It's not knowing about Christ. It's knowing Christ. And I can tell you, that is, for me, that is a really hard differentiation. I think it's easy to know about Christ. It's easy to know about God. You can read your Bible, you can read books and so on, but then really knowing him, I think, is something that is a lot more difficult. And I think that is where God really starts to change us, to make us like Christ as we get to know him. Also notice this race, this journey. It's not passive. Paul says, I press on, and he says, one thing I do. It's what he's doing right now. Now, it's true that God is the one who started the good work in us. He's the one who will bring it to completion. But we can't have this attitude of, well, just let go and let God. It's not like, okay, God, just take your magic wand, your spiritual wand, and pass it over me and give me the character of Christ. That's not the way things work. There's this interplay between Christ's power working in me and my willingness to let him work in me. If you look back at chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, Paul says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, Paul is not saying work for your salvation, but he's saying that that's already assured. But he says, work out your salvation through this obedience, through listening to God. But who gives me the desire to do this? It's God. It starts with God, with beginning that good work. The whole desire to continue to pursue God is something that God gives me. And so it's like, wow, God is the one who's in charge of all this, and yet there's still this responsibility on my part. Paul says, I keep on chasing after this thing. Okay, it's the one focus in my life, but still it is God who is the one who has given me the desire and the focus to do that. And notice that this is not this good work, this becoming like Christ, is not an achievement. I'm sorry. It's not an achievement. It's a goal. Charles Spurgeon had noted, while the work of Christ for us is complete, the work of the Holy Spirit in us is not complete. This spiritual transformation, it's not like an achievement. It's a goal that we're always striving for. Sometimes this pursuit of God is easy. We kind of feel like we're cruising along, metaphorically, we're making good time. That's not a Greek translation or anything. that's me. Other times, I think in our spiritual life, we feel like it's two steps forward, one step back. Or maybe it's one step forward and two steps back. This whole pursuit of God, this whole changing of our lives to be like Christ, is not always easy. Some of you know that my daughter Rachel is an ultra trail runner. That means two things. First of all, it means that she runs trail races that are usually 50 kilometers, that's 31 miles, and longer, all the way up to 100 miles. Yeah. The second thing it means is that she's slightly crazy. Where she gets that, I do not know. Her coach is a former national class ultra runner, a friend of ours that we met in 2007 back in Papua New Guinea. And he has taught Rachel a phrase, RFP. Now, if you live around here, you think Roseburg Forest Products. No, it's not Roseburg Forest Products. It is relentless forward progress. Sometimes in a slump in the middle of one of her races, or when she's fatigued near the end, her goal is simply relentless forward progress. It's just the next step, the next step, the next step. Sometimes our Christian life, I think, can feel like that. Sometimes our pursuit of God and holiness can feel like that. It's just the next step. It's just the next step. But it's that relentless attitude, that tenacity of just, this is my goal. This is what I'm going to pursue. So when we look at these two passages, we have the encouragement of the life of the Philippian believers. God started this work. God's going to complete this work. Chapter 3, we have the challenge of Paul. He says, this is what I do. And he's holding himself up as an example. And so as we go into this week, be encouraged that if God started a good work in your life, that he is continuing to do it. Be challenged by the example of Paul to continue to that pursuit of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul has a doxology or a benediction at the end. And he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have started a good work in our life. Thank you for our assurance of a home in eternity with you. Thank you that you do not give up on us, that you continue to change us. Thank you that you even give us the desire to do that. We pray, Lord, that we would be challenged that when things are difficult, when we feel we're not making progress, when we're discouraged, Lord, I pray that we would keep that goal in mind, that pursuit of you, that you would strengthen us to always be doing that, to not be discouraged by our failures, to not become complacent by our achievements, but to know that our journey is not complete, but that you will continue to sustain us to the end of that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.